Caritatem autem non abuero, nihil sum. If I do not have charity, I am nothing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Very dear faithful, today, the Sunday of Quinquagesima, is the last of the Sundays in this period known as Septuagesima, during which we prepare for Lent. On Septuagesima Sunday, we learned that even if it is late, we should get going when God has called us into His service, and we will receive a just wage for responding to His grace and working fervently in His vineyard. Last Sunday, we learned that by the practice of frequent confession of venial sins, we can turn the hard, rocky soil of our hearts into the fertile soil that will allow us to produce fruits in due season. In today's Gospel, we read of how our Lord spoke to the apostles about His mission to suffer and die for us. He took special care to inform the 12 and tell them of His passion beforehand, in order to allow them to bear courageously the events that were to come. Last Sunday, we received a relic of the True Cross, a gift from the Constantinian Order, a living symbol for us today of God's love for us. Indeed, today's episode is on the virtue of charity. The Apostle to the Gentiles shows us in the passage from the first epistle to the Corinthians that charity is of the greatest importance in the life of a Christian. How are we to grow in this important virtue? God so loved us that even though one drop of His blood would have been enough to save us, on the cross, He poured all of it out when His Sacred Heart was pierced. Our Lord's sacrifice on Mount Calvary is the source of the merits we receive in the sacraments. We learned last week that St. Thomas teaches us that it is good to have a universal contrition for all the sins of our past life, so that we can benefit from our frequent confessions. This Sunday, let us look at this universal contrition, which is commonly called compunction. It will be a response of our love towards God for His love towards us. There is an absolute incompatibility between sin and God. It is therefore an illusion to believe that God will give Himself to us while we are still somewhat attached to sin. While we should certainly desire that our Lord be united with us, we should be committed to destroying all in us that is opposed to this union. Everything on the positive side of the spiritual life, love, prayer, contemplation, union with God, will only be found in a soul purified from all sin, from all evil habits, and that constantly tends by a life of generous vigilance to remove the sources of sin and imperfection. A spiritual edifice that is not based on a constant flight from sin, is built on sand and is sure to collapse in the first storm of temptations. When we see those who have fallen terribly and scandalously, we cannot assume that it happened overnight. No, these are not sudden falls. It is often necessary to go a long way back to trace the beginning of them. The foundations of the house were long since undermined by pride, self-love, presumption, sensuality, and the lack of the fear of God. At a given moment, a great wind of temptation arose, which shook the edifice and overthrew it. Therefore, personal self-conquest is the logical preliminary to the development and preservation of the divine life in the soul. The more we advance in the spiritual life, the more vigilant must we be, because the roots of sin, which are the triple concupiscence of the eyes, of the flesh, and of the pride of life, are never entirely destroyed. This work never completely ceases. What is needed is a disposition of soul by which we constantly apply ourselves to this work of destroying sin as also the attachment to sin. It is this disposition of soul that is called compunction of heart. The Catechism defines it as a salutary sadness and sorrow, sometimes coupled with tears, which accompanies the conversion of heart and the desire and resolution to change one's life. The fathers of the Church called it animi cruciatus, affliction of spirit, and compunctio cordis, repentance of heart. We all know that the essential obstacle to divine union is mortal sin, while deliberate venial sin is opposed to all progress in the spiritual life. By mortal sin, the soul turns away entirely from God in order to make the creature its end. Separation from God is radical and union is destroyed. By perfect contrition and the sacrament of penance, this state can be remedied since Christ's infinite merits acquired on the cross are applied to the soul to purify it of its sins. Regarding venial sins, we saw last week that there is no need to confess them, even though it is an excellent thing to do. But we must distinguish between venial sins and venial sins. The venial sins that are easily pardoned and do not prevent us from advancing towards God are the ones that escape from us by our weakness in a state of surprise. The Council of Trent teaches us that all acts of true supernatural contrition, all petitions for the forgiveness of sin, all works undertaken and borne in a spirit of penance and atonement, all acts of perfect love of God, any work or sacrifice made out of supernatural love, the right use of sacramentals, such as prayers or holy water, assistance at Holy Mass, and reception of Holy Communion can remove venial sins. We rise from these sins with humility, and in remembering it, we renew our resolutions, our hatred of sin, and we are more vigilant over ourselves. What we should fear are deliberate venial sins, sins that are not grave matter, but are committed with knowledge and full consent, without remorse, and have therefore become willful and habitual. It is for these that we should seek the grace of the sacrament of confession and develop this disposition of soul called compunction. Deliberate venial sins make it impossible for us to advance on the path to perfection. It is not our weaknesses, our infirmities of body or mind that impede the action of grace. God knows our misery, and he remembers that we are dust. But the spirit by which we commit venial sins paralyzes God's action within us. It is the attachment to our own judgment and self-love which is the most fruitful source of our infidelities and deliberate faults. No doubt, if this state of the soul is not corrected, it will lead us to falling into mortal sins. The state of habitual contrition, that is, compunction, is a disposition of soul in which remembering our past sins, both mortal and deliberate venial ones, we maintain a constant vigilance over our souls and are careful not to fall into them again. Because it is a habitual state, not only does it become impossible for a soul to fall back into deliberate sins, we reach a state of repelling and rejecting sin altogether. The spirit of compunction is nothing other than the sense of contrition reigning in an abiding manner in the soul. The soul keeps a habitual state of hatred against sin by the interior movements that it provokes. This disposition of soul is very efficacious in preserving it from temptation. Between the spirit of compunction and sin, there is irreducible incompatibility. Compunction of heart renders the soul firm in its horror of evil and love of God. It is certainly impossible for us to keep perfection of soul, but with the sense of compunction, when it is real, we can keep from offending God. This spirit of compunction animated all of the saints of the church throughout her history. It is precisely because they had a horror of these deliberate venial sins that they had committed that they could give themselves to a generous vigilance over their own souls. They understood how much God showed his love to them by his divine mercy. In return, they sought his grace to fight that hard fight, to do everything in their power to stay free of sin. No matter the stage of their advancement in the love of God, they almost always speak of the regret of their manifold sins. This is the spirit of compunction applied to their deliberate venial sins. We read this when we read the lives of the saints. At the end of their lives, they consider themselves unworthy to appear before God. This great grace of compunction in the soul has many wonderful effects in it, in the soul. Firstly, those who have this disposition of soul are able to endure meekly and patiently the faults and failings of others because they know themselves better and see themselves more clearly. It becomes easy to forgive and forget. Secondly, they respond with more generosity and love to the manifold mercies of God and are willing to endure everything to increase his glory and the praise of his holy name. Thirdly, they long to make amends for all their previous sins by making every effort to be a source of consolation to those who they offended. Fourthly, they are freed of the need to blame others for what is their own fault, understanding the need for personal responsibility, and that in their trials and troubles, divine providence is giving them opportunities to repent and make amends. And finally, the focus of their prayer lives becomes their meditations on the Passion of our Lord, praying the sorrowful mysteries and the stations of the cross. Far from being debilitating, discouraging, and miserable, compunction of the soul brings us to commiserate with no one else than our Lord Jesus Christ in his agony in the garden. What could bring more joy and happiness to the soul? By awakening love, quickening generosity, and preserving charity, compunction purifies us the more and makes us less unworthy of being united to our Lord. It strengthens our confidence in God's forgiveness and confirms our soul in peace. Our own St. Francis de Sales, who knew how to speak of divine love and the joy that flows from it, says, "The sadness of true penitence is not so much to be named sadness as displeasure or the sense and detestation of evil. A sadness which is never troubled nor vexed. A sadness which does not dull the spirit but makes it active, ready, and diligent. A sadness which does not weigh the heart down but raises it by prayer and hope and causes in it the movements of the fervor of devotion. A sadness which in the heaviest of its bitternesses ever produces the sweetness of an incomparable consolation." And quoting an old monk, a faithful echo of the asceticism of bygone ages, the great doctor adds, "The sadness," says Cassian, "which works solid penitence and that desirable repentance of which one never repents, is obedient, affable, humble, mild, sweet, patient, as a child and a scion of charity, so that spreading over every pain of body and contrition of spirit, and being in a certain way joyous, courageous, and strengthened by the hope of doing better, it retains all the fruits of the Holy Spirit." These are the natural fruits of this disposition of soul called compunction. The spirit of compunction in our soul is our first step in response to God's love for us. It's our first step to growing in charity. It is the source of our humility, which provides the firm foundation for God to rebuild the spiritual edifice of our souls. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it," the psalmist tells us. On October 13, 1917, the little shepherdess Lucia asked Our Lady at Fatima, "I have many things to ask of you. to heal some sick people and to convert some sinners? The beautiful lady responded, some yes, others no. People must amend their lives and ask pardon for their sins. Then growing still more sad, she added, they must not offend our Lord anymore, for he is already much too offended. Our Lady said some of the prayers, conversions and healings would be denied. Why? These people were not committed to amending their lives. They did not have true contrition. Better yet, they had no compunction. In other words, our Lord and his mother will answer prayers, will heal, but we have to cooperate with grace to become truly Christian, no matter what has happened to us, however evil, or whatever sin we have committed in the past. Let us pray to Our Lady of Fatima, asking her to intercede for us to obtain this great grace of compunction. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.